We're going to conclude tonight with what I call a series on Calvinism. We had an introduction to Calvinism, and we dealt with the 5 points of Calvinism. We dealt with Calvinism and evangelism the last time I spoke, and tonight we're going to deal with Calvinism and culture. And so I've chosen as a text 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 6 verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The first 6 verses. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your disobedience is complete. And we'll end the reading there this evening of God's holy word. The title of my sermon tonight is, as I said, Calvinism and Culture. We've been looking at the 5 points of Calvinism, but the 5 points of Calvinism does not summarize the totality of what we mean when we speak about Calvinism. Calvinism emphasizes the lordship of Christ, not only in salvation or what we call soteriology, but it emphasizes the lordship of Christ over all of life, the kingship of Christ over all of life. And I think that's what Paul was saying here when he speaks about we are destroying speculations. Every lofty thing raised up against God, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That was his mission. That was his goal, ultimately, was to see everything brought into subjection, every thought, everything to Christ. And I believe that only Calvinism can give us a true and accurate ability to do this, because it gives us a true view of the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ over everything on the earth. Now, there are a lot of movements today. There's the dispensational movement in the church, the evangelical church, which basically teaches that our goal is to escape from earth. The devil belongs, or the earth belongs to the devil. And we're waiting on the second coming so we can escape from the earth and take some souls with us, those who we can evangelize. Arminianism teaches us that God is not sovereign. Man is in control, and God is really a pitiful helper. Liberalism has been associated, at least in the modern age, with the idea that man does not need God. The state replaces God. The state gives us security, charity, and all the other things that we need. And I'll say this even about conservative politics, and I know most of us probably are involved to some degree with conservative politics and the Tea Party and all of that. But ultimately, I think the Scriptures would teach us, don't put your hope even in the Tea Party. Anything apart from Christ is doomed to failure. Even conservative politics, even libertarianism. One of my favorite presidential candidates is a libertarian. And if he runs again, I'll vote for him, probably. But I don't have a whole lot of hope in libertarianism. Libertarianism is the idea that man should be totally free without law. Totally free without law. And so there are certain things in God's law which we would stand against, which they would allow, because they believe basically in the total freedom of man. I believe that all these are doomed to fail. Even the Tea Party. Ultimately, all of them are doomed to fail and to disappoint. Only Calvinism proclaims a sovereign God who is interested not only in the salvation of individuals, but in claiming every thought and every inch of ground for Christ's dominion. Only Calvinism offers a balance between power and freedom. You can have too much power on one side, you can have too much freedom on the other side. Calvinism offers us a freedom within the power of God. And philosophically, theologically, it is my firm conviction that only Calvinism, as it grasps people and captures people, can truly restore what we have enjoyed, I think, in the past in this country. Calvinism is a belief that God is sovereign not only over how to get saved, the 5 points of Calvinism, but God is sovereign over all things on the earth and everything that happens on the earth, whether it's law, education, science, politics, medicine, the arts, everything must be brought under the lordship of Christ. That's our goal. It may seem to us an impossible goal, but that's irrelevant. That is our goal. Who knows who God may raise up from even our own circles someday to be a leader and to promote these truths in a very Christian way. Basically, Christ must be Lord over culture. Now, what is culture? Well, simply put, culture is the way people think, the way people believe, the way people live, and why they believe and live the way they do. For example, there were old pagan cultures that sacrificed their children to the fire. Why? Because they believed, their religious belief was that if they appease God with their children, they could be relieved of the plagues and the droughts and the problems of life. That's culture. That is culture. What people do and think and why they do it. That's what culture is all about. There was the culture of Germany in the 1930s and the 1940s under Hitler. As Reverend Donnan spoke, I think, and said very well, the communist or even the Nazi culture was post-millennial. It was post-millennial. It believed, it had a future orientation, and it believed that through the means of their philosophy and teaching, they could capture the whole world. They failed. But it was a culture. What did they believe? They believed that the Aryan race was the superior race, and they had a manifest destiny to capture the whole world. And thus they brought war, killing the Jews, killing the weak, to put the Aryan race on the throne. That was their belief. And that's why we had wars. That's why hundreds of thousands of people died and cities were destroyed, because culture comes from a person's religion. It comes from a philosophy that captures men's minds that determines how they're going to live. So we must capture men's minds, we as Christians, for Christ. Today, I think, men live to have things, to find as much pleasure as possible, whether it be through sexual immorality or whatever. God is basically dead because God is irrelevant. And the chief end of man, if I were to write a catechism for the modern man, is to glorify pleasure and to enjoy it forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify pleasure and to enjoy it forever. There is no judgment. There is no sin. In essence, there is no God. This world is all there is. All men go to heaven. There ain't no heaven, and there ain't no hell. That's the culture we live in. The culture of Lady Gaga. Now, I hadn't heard of Lady Gaga until I got an email from Andrew Sandlin. And there had been an article in the Wall Street Journal about Lady Gaga. And I thought, well, I'll read what he says here. Lady Gaga has become the new idol of America. She makes Madonna look like a Catholic nun, if you can imagine that. She's gone way beyond what Madonna had gone to in the height of her career, we might say. And I want to read you what Andrew Sandlin says here. I'm not going to read a quote to you about Lady Gaga because I can't say those things in public. I've got a big X mark through everything that's quoted from Lady Gaga. I call her Lady Gagag. Well, she makes me gag. Sandlin writes, "Like you, I may be jaded and desensitized by our depraved culture, but I wasn't ready for Emily Smith's April 16th Wall Street Journal review of Lady Gaga. The most Googled female celebrity in 2009. The most Googled, researched female celebrity in the year 2009. Why? What's the hubbub? This chart-topping feminist artist reveals or revels in such perversion and violence toward women that Sodom of old had nothing on her." And then the article goes through some of the things that she does in her songs and her presentations. And he says, "Did you notice that line about the mainstream acceptance? I almost apologize for citing such depraved language, but I wanted to get your attention. Mainstream celebration and glorification of this sexual violence toward women by a woman claiming to be a feminist brings feminism to hypocritical full circle. From initial abhorrence toward submission of women to men to lust for violence inflicted on women by men. Female submission is no problem, you see, as long as it is of the perverted variety. The peaceful Christian submission of his wife to her loving, self-sacrificial husband is hateful, hierarchical, but rape fantasies are not. Just 10 years ago, such artistry occupied the avant-garde margins, the hideout for edgy progressives, lustful of guilty pleasures forbidden to those poor, benighted, risk-averse, unwashed masses. But all that has changed. Feminism no longer means no denomination by men, but rather its opposite, as long as an elitist perversion is involved. Today, torture, porn, rape, and sadomasochism occupy mainstream feminism. This is our sexual revolution. Gaga, Smith observes, is this generation's Madonna, and make no mistake, the latter paved the way for the former. The legal barrier of conformity to community standards, as conservatives previously bulwark against cultural perversion, will not suffice when the community standards revel in rape and torture. When this becomes the standard of the community, and not our community here, but certainly the standard of the community in the modern media, then there are no standards. And he goes on and says, "Nothing short of wholesale return to biblical ethics, fueled by the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, will suffice to turn the tide." If you want to read in more detail what he said, you can read that. But that's what culture is all about. Culture is the concept of ideas coming through the media and education and all the other venues to affect the way people think, which eventually affects the way people live and act. and our morals change in a corporate sense. And so we have moved to Lady Gaga from Madonna, and I don't know where else we can go. We have gone and sunk so low. Now, there was a man years ago called Henry Van Til. We always think of Cornelius Van Til, but Henry Van Til saw a connection between culture and religion. Why do people live and think the way they do? Because some ultimate value drives them to appease the gods, like the pagan culture, by killing their children, hoping to get rain, or the Aryan race is supreme, like Hitler, or pleasure is the goal of life, like the modern day. These are values and standards which people begin to believe, and then they begin to act upon them, and it begins to control the media and the idols that we make in our own lives. Mr. Van Til said that, this is quoted often, so often I hate to quote it. If you haven't heard it, then you need to hear it. He says, culture is religion externalized. And if you don't know what that means, you need to go home and write it down and study it. Okay? Culture is religion externalized. Culture is the religion of the people made into the way they live. The way people live reflects their values and what they believe, which comes ultimately from their religion. Culture is religion externalized. We live and think the way we do because of the way of what we believe. As a man thinks, so he is, and so he lives. Men's ultimate beliefs always finds expression in the way he lives. This is culture. As Calvinists, our goal is not just to push the 5 points of Calvinism, but to change the religion of the people to Christ lovers, which will change the way they think and live, which will eventually change the culture. Change the way a man thinks and lives, what he believes and he thinks and lives, and that will change the culture in which we live. And this gives hope for our children and our grandchildren. You know, one of the things about being a proud grandfather is, what are my grandchildren going to have to face? Thank God I don't have to face it. What are they going to face in 10, 15, 20, 30 years if the culture continues to decline the way it is? I fear for them. I'm afraid for them. And I have to pray for them, because I see the decline of the culture. I see the decline of the Christian faith as the way, on the way people think, because some have given up on the earth. Some have believe that the state has become the God that will bring about the paradise that we need. And we don't believe in a sovereign God anymore. Some don't believe God can even have an impact in this world. The goal of our religion is not to escape culture, but to change culture. Not to give culture over to the world, but to claim the culture for Christ. Not just save the spirit from hell, but to save the culture from self-destruction. One of the models for Calvinism, and if you've been in Calvinism for long, you think about culture, you'll hear this name a lot, is the name Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper lived in Holland in the early 1900s. He's considered the model for Calvinists changing cultures. He was an ordained minister in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. He was also an educator. He created the Free University of Amsterdam, one of the premier universities in the world for those who want to study Reformed theology. He was a journalist. He created the Standard Bearer, a magazine in the Netherlands which became very well read. He was a theologian. He originated the phrase common grace. That phrase basically comes from him. It later created a division in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, but it appears in most modern Presbyterian circles. He was also the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was the head man in the government of the Netherlands. And I want to tell you why. I want to quote to you from one article or one thing that he wrote. He said this. He said, "Oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" That's what he said. Public, it's public record. He was elected Prime Minister of the Netherlands. "There is not an inch of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'This belongs to me.'" That's what he believed. Every thought, every inch of the world must be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on to become the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. Theologian, journalist, educator, ordained minister in the Reformed Church. Now, what modern man has done is divided the world into parts. And only the religious belongs to God. You know, there's religion, education, politics, health. Education, politics, health, they belong to the state. Conservatives are fighting the state. Calvinism does not divide the world into parts for different gods. All the world, the state, the church, the family, education, science, arts, politics, everything comes under the sovereignty of God. And our goal in converting men is to send them out to change the culture in which they live. The goal in evangelism is to certainly bring men to Christ, but it's not simply to save a few elect from hell, but to take every thought captive to Christ, to take the culture for Christ. Only, I believe, Calvinism has the resources to do this. Only Calvinism has the resources to do this. The TV host O'Reilly rightly described what is going on today in America in the book he wrote, Culture Wars. Now, we don't agree with O'Reilly on a lot of things. He's Roman Catholic. Some things we just cannot take. But he got it right when he wrote the book and titled it Culture Wars. That's what's going on in America today. We're in a war for the culture in which we live. There was a day when America was permeated with Calvinists and Calvinism. There was a mindset of Calvinism. From John Witherspoon, I believe, to John Adams, to James Madison. We later lost it to Arminian revivals, deism, Darwinian evolution, and political Marxism. Calvinism has almost disappeared, except for a few small pockets. But never fear. It only takes one man with the great gifts of God to bring us together and to change our country and to change the world. Let me conclude this evening by reading a few comments from George Grant. George Grant is a PCA pastor, and I think outside of Nashville, and I think pastors now in the Parish Presbyterian Church. And I went on to his website, and he speaks a lot about culture. And I want to read to you some of the things he says here, and forgive me for reading too much, but sometimes people say it better than I do, and I think he's one. He says, "Culture is simply a worldview made evident. It is basic beliefs worked out into habits of life. It is theology translated into sociology." For those of you in the educated world, it is theology translated into sociology. "Culture is a very practical expression of the common faith of a community or a people or a nation. Culture is, as Henry Van Til famously quipped, religion externalized. And so when you read Calvinism talking about culture, you'll always hear Mr. Van Til quoted. What a person thinks, what he believes, what shapes his ultimate concerns, and what he holds to be true in his heart, in short, his faith, or lack of it, has a direct effect on his material well-being, behavior, and outlook, on his sense of what is good, true, and beautiful, on his priorities, values, and principles. After all, a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What is true for one person is equally true for a whole community of persons. In 1905, Max Weber, the renowned political economist and founding father of modern sociology, affirmed this fundamental truth for modern social scientists in his classic work, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. That was the name of the book. He argued that the remarkable prosperity of the West was directly attributed to the cultural, personal, and ethical prevalence of the Christian tradition. In contrast to so many other cultures around the globe, where freedoms and opportunities were severely limited, and where poverty and suffering abounded, Weber found that faith brought men and nations both liberty and prosperity. That's what he said in his book. The Christian faith changes people. Therefore, the Christian faith changes culture. The reasons are many. First, true faith reorients all of us fallen and sinful men to reality. Because of our selfish proclivities, we are all too naturally blind, foolish, ignorant, and self-destructive. More often than not, we are ruled by our passions, our lust, and our delusions. We simply have a hard time facing reality without the perspective of faith. Faith in Almighty God, however, removes the scales from our eyes and the shackles from our lives. In Him we are at last acquainted with what is right, what is real, and what is true. Sociologist James Gleason has said, faith serves us well as a kind of reality check. It is a transcendent value that enables us to more adequately and objectively evaluate our most bewildering situations and circumstances. In other words, it gives us a perspective beyond our blind vantage. A culture shaped by what is right, what is real, and what is true will manifest significantly in its art, its music, its literature, its science, and ideas just as surely as a person shaped by them will. Second, the Christian faith counteracts the destructive effects of sinful actions and activities. Sin is not a concept that has much currency with modern social scientists, economists, politicians, community organizers, and civil rights activists, and social service providers. It has become rather politically incorrect to even speak of sin. Men who have rejected God and do not walk in faith are more often than not immoral, impure, and improvident. They are prone to extreme and destructive behavior, indulging in perverse vices and dissipating sensuality. And they, along with their families and loved ones, are thus driven over the brink of destruction. On the other hand, faith reforms us with new and constructive values. We are provoked to moral and upright lives of diligence, purity, sober-mindedness, thrift, trustworthiness, and responsibility. According to psychologist Nancy Hellman, where poverty, violence, and destruction germinate in the rotting soil of sin, productivity, harmony, and hope flourish in the fertile field of faith. If we were to recover the concept of sin in our society, even from a moderately secularized perspective, we would go a long way toward eradicating the evils of modern life, including Lady Gaga. In other words, a culture that understands the character and nature of the fall is going to be tangibly, substantively, and manifestly different than a culture that does not. Third, the Christian faith establishes a future orientation in our hearts and minds. All too often, the modern men and women either flounder in a dismal fatalism or we squander our few resources in irresponsible impulsiveness. Many of us are terribly short-sighted, unmotivated, and naive. And where there is no vision, the people perish. On the other hand, genuine faith provokes us to live thoughtfully, to plan, to exercise restraint, and to defer gratification in order to achieve higher ends. We are induced to self-control, wisdom, and careful stewardship in order to build for the future. Bartók Havík, the great Czech historian, has said, "History's record is clear. A people who cannot look past the moment, past the fleeting pleasures of fleshly indulgence, will be a people whose culture vanishes from the face of the earth. Ultimately, only faith, that is faith in God through Jesus Christ, gives men a sustaining vision for that which is other than their own selfish desires." And fourth, the Christian faith provokes us to exercise responsibility. Outside of the bounds of faith in God, we are naturally prone to selfishness, wastefulness, and sloth. Faith, on the other hand, enables us to see past ourselves, growing into sinless maturity. We are able to become more responsible to redeem our time. We are able to become more responsible to make the most of every opportunity. We are able to become more responsible to fulfill our calling in life. We are able to become more responsible to use our money wisely, to care for our families, to serve the needs of others, and to be an example of redemptive love before all men everywhere. It is this kind of diligent responsibility, this very fruit of faith, that we most need if they are ever to fully recover the vision of life and culture that brought the Western world to flourish. It is faith, says George Gilder, in all its multitude, forms, and luminosities, he says, that can by itself move the mountains of sloth and depression that afflict the world's stagnant economies. It brought immigrants thousands of miles with pennies in their pockets to launch the American empire of commerce, and it performs miracles daily in our present impasse. This is the great lesson of history. It is ordinary people of authentic Christian faith who are ultimately the ones who best are able to shape the outcome of human events. Not kings and princes, not masters and tyrants. It is laborers and workmen, cousins and acquaintances, that upend the expectations of the brilliant and the glamorous, the expert and the meticulous. It is plain folk, simple folk, who literally change the course of history because they are the stuff of which history is made. They are the ones who make the world go round. As C.K. Chesterton said, the most extraordinary thing in the world is ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. And I would add, who live under Christ. Ultimately, that is our greatest hope for the future and for our culture. It is simply that a new grassroots majoritarian emphasis on things that really matter, on the gospel and its fruits, will emerge as we train up the next generation of culture shapers. It is that love for hearts, our hearth and home, community and culture, accountability and availability, service and substance, morality and magnanimity, responsibility and restoration will capture hearts and minds and lives. It is a hope that may be stymied, obstructed, and hampered, but ultimately it cannot fail. That's what Christianity ultimately must do to a culture if the culture is to survive. If we do not have an impact in the future on our culture, and we raise our covenant children and our grandchildren in the Christian faith that they might recapture the Christian culture, the culture for Christ. H.L. Mencken once said, "The man who invents a new imbecility is hailed gladly and bidden to make himself at home. He is to the great masses of men the beau idea of mankind. His madness must necessarily give way to right sooner or later, though usually later. And then he finally quotes a poet, F.W. Faber, "For right is right, since God is God. And right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty. To falter would be sin." And so what is one of our goals in this church, and as you know, I'm so passionate about Calvinism, is not simply because I'm crazy about the 5 points of Calvinism, but because I believe that Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God. There's not one inch of ground in all the earth that Jesus does not say, "This is mine." And we are to educate our children and bring up the next generation with the desire to go out and capture the world for Christ. And I believe the hope for that, the only hope we have, it's not dispensationalism, it's not Arminianism, it's not liberal state save us all, and it's not even the Tea Party. But it's a revival of Calvinism, the sovereignty of God, taught in the home, in the school, and sending our children out to capture the world for Christ. Anything less is not faithfulness to our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have dealt with some deep things here this evening, and yet very important things. Things that if we do not realize, and if we do not shape up and change in the modern church, the culture will destroy us. Our Father, help us to be those who change the culture, not to be changed by the culture. And, O Lord, help us to do this because of Your church, which encourages us and strengthens us and sends us out to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.